First Peter chapter 2, and reading from verse 17. First Peter chapter 2 and from verse 17. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then turning to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, and we read from verse 26. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 26. You remember that Saul had spared Agag, that the Lord rebuked him for this. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and to turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own word. And our theme is the Christian and tolerance. The Christian and tolerance. And this evening, we, in a sense, gather together various thoughts, we trust biblical thoughts, under this heading. And the two readings we've just read indicate to us something of the question we are addressing. On the one hand, we read that our Lord Jesus sets the example for us that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And then on the other hand, we have the instance of Saul being condemned for his failure to put to death Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and Samuel hewing Agag in pieces before the Lord. And it might indeed, to many unbelievers, it does appear contradictory that these two things should be in the Word of God. For Christians, of course, there is no contradiction, but we do need to, as it were, pin down in our minds why there is no contradiction, and learn a biblical tolerance and a biblical intolerance, because there is such a thing as a biblical tolerance and a biblical intolerance. Tolerance has become something of a slogan in this generation. To be acceptable in society, one must have tolerance credentials. You not only must be tolerant, you must prove that you are tolerant. And many go to great lengths to put on a show, a display of tolerance, to show that in no sense are they hidebound by antiquated ideas, that they have moved on with society into the 21st century, and that they have a tolerant attitude towards others. Now, we have noticed before that in the Western nations that they have so prided themselves on what they regard as the virtue of tolerance that they continue to make great gestures of tolerance towards Islam, while its most consistent practitioners are trying to kill as many of us as possible. And that is the reality of the situation, that the terrorists of Islam are simply consistent Muslims, and yet the West continues to fall over itself in trying to show how tolerant of Islam it is. And indeed, in this country there is far greater provision to safeguard Islam than there is to safeguard the freedoms of those who profess biblical Christianity. But on a more day-to-day level, even the older generation, who once would have expressed disgust at sodomy, for example, now feel intimidated into displaying the fact that they are not homophobic. It's a required thing to be acceptable, to show and to prove that you are not homophobic. Homophobic, of course, the idea of being fearful of homosexuality. And no allowance is made, of course, for Christians who simply regard homosexuality as sinful. And yet the loudest practitioners or promoters of tolerance become strangely intolerant of those who they deem to be intolerant. You see, this humanistic ideal of perfect tolerance cannot work. And the reason it cannot work is that, well, one reason is because to promote tolerance, you have to be intolerant of those who are judged to be intolerant. And the whole thing involves a contradiction. And that's what happens when man tries to put himself above God and in the place of God, and to produce his own moral scheme. He cannot attain it. He cannot achieve it. It's beyond him. And yet he still tries. It should be plain enough that absolute tolerance is not possible. Even the most ardent, permissive, libertarian humanist draws the line at civil toleration of paedophilia, for example. But among Christians, there is a vagueness as to Christian duty in the area of tolerance that renders Christians liable to either embittered severity on the one hand, or guilt manipulation to be indulgent of that which he ought to forcibly oppose. And perhaps the latter is the more common danger, that profession of Christianity in the eyes of many is so associated with flabbiness and lack of principle that Christians are expected to tolerate endlessly anything. And of course, Christians are susceptible to that. And without biblical teaching, there is a tendency for the people of God to slide into increasing tolerance of that which they ought not to tolerate. Ultimately, we serve an intolerant God. In the end, we have to face that. God is intolerant. He is long-suffering. But ultimately, God will show himself to be utterly intolerant of all unforgiven sin. Indeed, he is intolerant of all sin, the sins of his people. Christ has borne his wrath in their place, and the sins of others will be punished forever in hell. So we do serve an intolerant God, and yet a God who is gracious and abundant in long-suffering and in forbearance. So how do we determine our proper obligations of both tolerance and intolerance? And for that we must turn to the Word of God. First of all, tolerance and personal contact. Tolerance and personal contact. Man's wicked aspiration to be as God, to take a place of God, renders him constantly inclined to treat himself as the center of all things. Injury to ourselves is treated as the ultimate offense. That's what we're like by nature. We are preoccupied with ourselves. And if someone does something against ourselves or infringes what we regard as our rights, or it hurts us in some way, then we are inclined by nature to treat that as a high priority, that person should be dealt with because of our own sense of self-importance. However, the new birth brings repentance of sin and pride as well as faith in Christ. And so when we're born of the Spirit and we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we begin to be realistic about ourselves. And we see ourselves as dust and ashes before the infinite God. And so no longer does injury to us become the be-all and end-all. What matters now is the honor of God. And what does God say we should do in a given situation? And we find that the scriptures indicate that we can engage in self-defense, but not revenge. Self-defense, but not revenge. The larger catechism, answer 136, refers to necessary defense and gives in proof of that Exodus 22 and verse 2. Exodus 22 and verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, the scriptures allow lawful defense of ourselves and of our families. And yet, in the same answer, in the catechism, it condemns desire for revenge. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Personal revenge and the desire for the revenge, even the desire for it, is sinful in the sight of God. So Christian tolerance extends to not seeking revenge, but it does not include allowing oneself to be hurt without resistance. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. If our neighbour was being attacked, we would go to his defence. Therefore, if we are to love our neighbour as ourselves, not more than ourselves, but as ourselves, if we are being attacked, then we may legitimately defend ourselves. So Christian tolerance does not mean failing to defend ourselves, but it does mean, after the event, not seeking personal revenge. But then also, Christian tolerance must be compatible with the honour of God. Our supreme obligations are always to God, to love Him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Therefore, our tolerance and intolerance must be governed by the law of God, and to the extent to which He has committed an obligation upon us. That's what matters, that we do not transgress the law of God. And so, in the sphere of personal contact, in the home, in the when we're dealing with an employer or an employee, in the church, in the state, the Christian is to be governed by what is honouring to God. What does the Scripture teach? And so, in our personal contact with others, when is it our duty to express our disapproval of sin in others, of their speech, of their conduct? And this is by no means an easy answer, and yet easy one to answer, and I think yet it is a matter of concern to many Christians in the workplace, where there is filthy talk or where there's blasphemy. When is it the Christian's duty to say something? And I think most Christians, many Christians, face that dilemma. It cannot be our duty to rebuke every sin we witness. Our Lord Jesus was sinless, and yet He ate with publicans and sinners, and it does not appear that He rebuked any and every sin in those around Him. And we as sinners ourselves would soon take on the appearance of self-righteous Pharisees if we tried to reprove every single sin we witness. We live in the recognition of human sinfulness in this present world. We sin ourselves, and those around us sin. But rebuke of sin can be a duty with respect to our brethren. It is our duty to seek their good. That doesn't mean pulling up our brethren for every fault, but it does mean that when there is such a sin committed, which if not repented of would be the beginning of a course of backsliding, it should be rebuked. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour, and not suffer sin upon him. Now there, that text is saying that failure to rebuke a brother who is moving into serious sin is to hate him. And of course it is, isn't it? When we know that they need to be told and we don't, it's self-love. We don't want the trouble, we don't want the bother, we don't want the perhaps initially hostile response, we don't want the hassle, and so we keep quiet. That's self-love. It's not love of our neighbour, it's hatred of our neighbour. And so there is an obligation where a brother is going astray to speak. But then in the world, how much should we speak, given that we live in a sinful world? It's very difficult to give a blueprint here. But this much we can say: we should never be so silent as to convey acquiescence in the sins of others. If we're that silent, we're too silent. If we seem to be accepting sin, it doesn't mean that we have to speak every time a sin is committed, but it should be known that we are against blasphemy. We may not speak every time it happens, but we should speak sufficiently that it is known that we are against it. Not just that it's something we don't happen to do, but that we're against it. And here we become conscious of our sinful silences. The sins of the tongue are not only sins of commission, there are sins of omission too. And toleration that is compatible with love to God is the only legitimate toleration. The important thing is not that other people think we're splendid people. It is the honour of God. And if by our silence we are acquiescing in sin, then we should speak. If every Christian keeps quiet all the time, where will be the reminder to men and women of the holy God of heaven? The holy God of heaven, who has given his law, that law by which is the knowledge of sin. How are they going to learn that they're sinners if Christians never speak? You say, yes, we must speak of Christ, the Saviour. Indeed, we must. But they don't see their need of the Saviour unless they see that they're sinners. And how are they going to learn that they're sinners if Christians never stand for the law of God? We have to be prepared to be different and to say why. There is a myth that's quite common amongst evangelicals today that the important thing is to show people how normal we are. That is a complete myth. We're not normal in terms of the world. We're not. And if there's really no difference between us and them, then why should they listen to us anyway? We've got nothing to offer. But there is a myth in the professing church, preoccupied and obsessed with its own image, that we've got to show them that we're no different. We don't have to show them we're no different. We have to show them that we are different. We're different in our hearts, we're different in our thoughts, we're different in our speech. And not only in our conduct and personal speech, but we are prepared to say that they're wrong. Otherwise, where is the salt and the light? Sensitivity is not everything. People must have the law of God. Christians in their conduct are to exemplify the law of God, and where necessary, in order not to acquiesce in ungodliness, they must oppose sin. And in any case, should not love to God constrain us to speak? If people were speaking critically, harshly, or ridiculing your wife or your husband or your mother or your father or your son or your daughter or your brother or your sister, would you say nothing?
I don't think so.
Well then, if they are blaspheming the name of God, should we keep silent? Always silent? And the answer is obvious. But then toleration in the home. Toleration in the home. Heads of families are not to tolerate open rebellion against God. God has given authority to the heads of households. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10 presupposes that. For the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, which is within thy gates. The head of the house is responsible for what his family and his servants, the animals, what they do on the Sabbath day. You say, but you can't make people use the Sabbath day in their hearts in the right way. No, you can't. But as far as outward conduct is concerned, the head of the house must uphold the Sabbath day. In Psalm 101, we have the psalmist saying, partly about his home, partly about his the land as king, that he will uphold that which is right in his home. And what is true of Sabbath observance is true of the religious practice, it's true of the manner of dress, the moral standards of the home. Parents must not be intimidated by the cry, you can't impose these standards on your children, they'll only rebel when they get older if you ram it down their throats, and so on. Eli tolerated iniquity in his sons until his sons were cut off under the judgment of God. He restrained them not. Oh, he spoke to them and told them not to be such, not to do these things. It's not a good report I hear of it. He remonstrated, but that's all he did. And they soon learned to take no notice. He restrained them not. He'd have been a better father if he had restrained them. He'd have loved God more, and he'd have loved his sons more if he'd restrained them. Of course, such intolerance in the sense of upholding God's standards must be mixed with love and with wisdom, with kindness, and above all with example. But the bottom line is that a Christian man must say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But what if we're not in charge? What if we're under authority in the home? Do we comply with the unconverted head of the house? We comply so far as we can without sin, but not when it involves sin, not when it involves a breach of the moral law of God. The Christian wife, the Christian son or daughter, when it comes to being commanded to sin, must obey God rather than men. You say, but obedience to those in authority is part of the moral law. Indeed it is. But God has shown us in the Word the right priority order. When the apostles were told not to preach by the Sanhedrin, by those in authority, they said we must obey God rather than men. Whether it be right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, judge ye. And so God has resolved that dilemma to us by limiting submission to lawful authority to that which is lawful in itself in terms of the rest of the law of God. In the early church, from church history, you know that there were Christian wives who did suffer at the hands of ungodly husbands because they would not follow the ways of their pagan husbands. Then thirdly, tolerance and the workplace. Tolerance and the workplace. The Christian employer, the Christian boss, the Christian manager, he must uphold Christian standards within the sphere of his authority, as far as he has the power to do so. What's the point in becoming a Christian boss if you're not going to do anything about distinctly Christian when you get there? People talk about Christians getting into positions of influence. Well, that's fine. Let's get into positions of influence, as long as we've got some influence when we get there. And that means that the Christian employer does not tolerate the pornographic calendar in the workplace, or the shady deal done by somebody else but on his behalf. The standards he has for himself in the word, he must uphold in all that is in his jurisdiction. The Christian employee must submit to his employer so far as it can be done without sin. But if he is told to sin, he cannot abdicate his responsibility. You know, the Holocaust, from Hitler was responsible for the Holocaust and those immediately around him. But what about all the chain of command? We were only obeying orders. Is that good enough? Of course it isn't. If the orders require wickedness, then we have to disobey the orders. And Christians are getting too round-shouldered on this. They're getting too ready to say, well, I was just doing as I was told. Christians serve the Lord Christ, their master in heaven. And then tolerance and the church. Tolerance and the church. How tolerant is the church to be? The church is to be tolerant in that it preaches the gospel to all kinds of sinners. But within the church, those who profess the name of the Lord, there is to be forbearance because we're all sinners. But when there is stubborn rebellion against the word of God, there is to be loving, gracious, firm discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13. But them that are without God judge. Therefore put away from your, among yourselves that wicked person. There is to be a discipline in the church of God. If someone professes to be a Christian and they begin to live in a manner blatantly inconsistent with that profession, the church is not to be tolerant in the sense of pretending there's nothing wrong. They are not to tolerate Christian profession and blatant non-Christian practice. Otherwise, the church becomes indistinguishable from the world, and professing to be a Christian becomes meaningless, and church membership becomes meaningless. Robert Murray McShane says that church discipline and the need to exercise it nearly drove him from the ministry. And it is true that church discipline is messy. It's messy, it's unpleasant, it's strenuous, but it has to be done. How much ministers and elders need to be lively in their souls with zeal for God, confidence in Him and in His power, and the need to do what is right in His sight and look for His blessing upon it in order to face the demands of discipline. Likewise in the church, to what extent do we submit to the elders of the church, the local eldership or the wider eldership assemblies of the church? The answer is, we submit to their lawful commands. And yet, we don't sin if they require us to do so. You see, what's so difficult for us as sinners is to be humble without being spineless. That's the problem, isn't it? Because we're sinners, we either proudly rise up when we shouldn't, or else we crumble when we should stand firm. It's being humble but not spineless, and that's a hard thing for sinners. Indeed, it's impossible apart from the grace of God. And then finally, tolerance and public righteousness. What is our duty regarding the state? The state has no authority to make us sin from God, and neither does it have authority to make us sin by condoning sin. Much legislation is in the pipeline that will test Christians' loyalty to their Lord. Already there is an agenda to make Christians fall in with the social acceptance of homosexuality. This is particularly true in the workplace, that the employer or the manager, and of course some of us know of those who are involved in these situations, is expected to employ without regard to a person's moral practice. So that if he's a consistent homosexual in practice, the employer or the manager who has to appoint who gets the job is supposed to ignore that, even though the job may involve giving influence on others, young men. He's meant to ignore that. And it said, well, we don't agree with persecuting homosexuals. Well, certainly homosexuality should be treated as a crime, but it isn't. So in that sense, we don't, yes, that's true, we don't believe that the individual should take it upon himself to persecute homosexuals. But that doesn't mean that a Christian may not express his abhorrence of homosexuality, and that he may not think and speak and act like a Christian when he is faced with homosexuality in making an appointment to a position of influence. In other words, what the tendency is that we're required to be morally neutral, supposedly, in the workplace. And of course, the Christian cannot do that. Christians must not give way to the humanistic idea that as long as to our finite minds a practice doesn't seem to do anyone else any harm or doesn't force them to do something that they don't want to, then it's all right. That's the modern morality. The only limiting factor is, does what I do cause someone else to be hurt? Does it infringe their liberty to do whatever they want to do? Does it coerce them to do something that they don't want to do? And if the answer to that is no, then all is well. In other words, God is not in all their thoughts. That is the godless morality that we now have. The reason paedophilia is still condemned is because the child is deemed not able to decide for itself and have the ability to decide for itself what it wants to do. That's why paedophilia is still condemned, and it's the only reason. Whereas all sexual conduct between consenting adults is allowable, because human consent is all that matters. And that is utterly atheistic utterly anti-Christian and godless. It rests on the assumption that there is no divine lawgiver, and it rests on the assumption that man is capable of knowing all the consequences to all parties of a particular action independently of God. So it is a denial of God's authority and an exaltation of man's supposed knowledge of the consequences of his behavior to the level of virtual omniscience. And of course the Christian must reject that. So we submit to the powers that be so far as it is not sinful. We do not support the state in rebellion against God, and it is the duty of the state to honour Christ, to own his authority as the prince of the kings of the earth, and then the state would have our active support. But so long as it rebels against Christ, we submit to its lawful commands, but we cannot actively support or approve of its rebellion against Christ. Well, some general conclusions. There is an urgent need for Christians to shake off worldly patterns of thought, current worldly patterns of thought. Broadly speaking, the ungodly world is humanistic, man-centered, in one of two ways. There is the man-centered individual self-centeredness, where what happens to me is all important, never mind the honor of God. And then there is the humanistic man collectively as the center of all things. Toleration of all that is deemed harmless to others is regarded as normal. But the Christian must reject both man-centered patterns, whether self-centeredness or the human race-centeredness of modern morality. In fact, it's a mixture of the two. It's self-centeredness, but limited on the basis of not harming others of the human race, and that's all there is. That will not do for a Christian. The Christian is to be governed by the fear of God and zeal for his honour and his glory, so that in every situation the question for the Christian is, what is my duty in relation to the honour of God? Does God require that I tolerate or don't tolerate in this situation? What authority has God given to me in this situation, that I may use that authority to his glory? We must then avoid a selfish intolerance or a cowardly and God dishonouring tolerance. You see, we tend to do it the other way around. We tolerate what we shouldn't. We are intolerant when we should be tolerant. We are inclined to be intolerant when something affects us, and tolerant when it dishonours God, but it doesn't affect us. Isn't that our self-worship, our self-idolizing, that our anger is stirred by what affects us, but our anger remains dormant at what dishonors God? That needs to be reversed, and our whole thought must be governed by the fear of God. And it is this whole outlook that must govern our minds, our lives, and everything in the world, and much in the professing church is set against this. Even in the church, man-centeredness has become so prevailing, and yet it belongs to us to be governed by the fear of God. What honors God? Never mind what's going to make life easier for us, Never mind that something has adversely affected us. What honours God? The Christian must live as before the face of God. We're here under God. We must uphold the rights of God. A God-centered view of duty. And therefore, knowing when to tolerate in meekness and when not to tolerate in faithfulness. And how we need the wisdom that comes from above to overcome our biases, the biases of our sinful hearts, to either self-importance and a sinful intolerance, or else self-love and the desire for a quiet life and a sinful tolerance. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.